Well, Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8 is where we'll be this morning, so I trust you're already there. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, and we'll start in verse 1, just so we have the context. This is the inspired and the inerrant and the infallible word of God, and it says this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. And his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I. And I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' Thanks be to God for his word." So as you think about church history, you think about great preachers. Or maybe you don't as much, but I do. There are many godly men who have gone before and have passed down the torch and shown the way of how to preach God's word. That is literally how to proclaim his truths to a lost world and leaving the results up to God, but not compromising on anything, but giving and delivering the message that God has given them exactly as it is. Great preachers are defined as men who do those things. So we think of Paul, Peter, John Calvin, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon. Never heard of him before, have you? That's a joke. John Knox, D.L. Moody, B.B. Warfield, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the doctor, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Steve Lawson, Paul Washer, etc., etc., etc. This list can go on and on and on, but those are just a few of my heroes. These are great preachers. But even Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, himself, the greatest preacher of all. God only had one son, and he made him a preacher. And that's exactly what he came to do. He came to preach the coming of the kingdom of God. Repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand. When we think about all these godly and great preachers, we sometimes overlook, and seemingly this man becomes overshadowed by this great list. His name's John the Baptist. What a great preacher this man was. He was a simple man with a simple message, delivering a simple gospel. And you see that in every area of his life. Today we will be looking at the baptizers, as some called him, the baptizer. His life and his role in relation to Jesus Christ and the gospel going forth. So as we begin, I want to provide you with three headings. The first is the prophecy of the baptizer's preaching. The power of the baptizer's preaching. And the person of the baptizer's preaching. So first, the prophecy of the baptizer's preaching. You see this in verses 2 through 3. It says, "As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Nothing about the coming of the Son of God as seen in the gospel was an afterthought. It wasn't just thrown together. It wasn't just, "Oh, this is a good idea, let's do it now." It was thought of from before time began. From eternity past, God the Father made up his mind and made a covenant with God the Son to bring the elect to himself, to save people who do not deserve to be saved. Is that you today? Have you been saved? It wasn't an afterthought. It was all planned. This is why in this text, the Old Testament is quoted. Those two Old Testament passages that are quoted come from Malachi and Isaiah. So Malachi 3 is that first text that's quoted. And it says this. It says, "Behold, I am coming to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." This has been talked about at this point 400 years prior to this letter even being written in the Gospel of Mark. And then if you go to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah 40 verse 3, it describes what else has just been quoted in Mark chapter 1. Isaiah 40 verse 3, it says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness." And just so you know, the Lord is Yahweh, God Himself, the Lord God Almighty. "Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." It has been well said, quote, "His birth..." That is Christ's birth, his character, his life, his death, his resurrection, his forerunner even, were all prophesied of long before he came. Redemption was worked out and accomplished on every step, just as it is written, end quote. You should realize this and you should be thankful for this. This wasn't just a seemingly pass-by event. This was God foreknew you. And he chose to set his love upon those, everyone, who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't just that God saw down the corridors of time and decided, well, they will eventually love me, so I will now love them. No. This was before you were born. This was before you did right or wrong, good or bad, righteousness or evil, sin. God foreloved you. No other creation on earth has such great love displayed to him than the man or woman who has been saved by Jesus Christ. It has been from of old. The messenger and the voice referred to in these Old Testament quotations refer to John the Baptist. You can see that even in how he describes himself in John chapter 1, verse 23. He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness." Notice he says, "I am that voice. Make straight the way of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet said. And you can even see this in how the Lord Jesus Christ himself refers to John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. I'm going to be going through a lot of scripture today. You don't need to flip to everyone, but I would encourage you to. Eventually we will have these on the screen for you, but I couldn't get that done this week. Matthew 11, verse 10, this is the Lord Jesus Christ describing John the Baptist. He says, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.'" John the Baptist, he is the voice. He's the messenger. He's the forerunner. In the past, before a king visited any part of his realm, a messenger or a herald would be sent out before him to prepare the way. Hear ye, all who can hear me. This king is coming your way. Make ready your hearts to praise him as he should be praised. This was the job of a herald. This included both repairing the roads and preparing the people. So if the roads were in bad shape, the structural system of the day, these men would be in charge of finding others to make those straight, so that it would be an easy path to the people. And the people would therefore also have an easy path to the king, to be able to worship him as they should. John the Baptist came with a message of repentance and thus prepared the way for the Lord. You see, every one of us is born into sin. We are born sinners. And therefore, the path to the Lord has been broken. We need a message of repentance. We need preachers to present the gospel to prepare that way. And this is what God does when He saves a person. He changes their hearts. He causes them for them to believe. And they repent. And they turn from their wicked ways, from their sinful ways. And they follow Him. And the way that was cluttered and destructed by sin has now been made right. This is why Christ Himself is called the way and the truth and the life. Through Him we have eternal life by the way He is made to the Father. This is what John the Baptist was here to preach. So he was not only here to repair roads, he was here to prepare your hearts. Do you know Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior? Has your heart been repaired in that way? Has the way been made straight? Do you have access to God Almighty because of what Jesus has done? Or are you still finding other ways to be satisfied in your life? Other ways and means. Maybe it's your wealth. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's that addiction that you have. Maybe it's that drink that you like a little too much. Whatever it is, it will never lead you to life. It will only lead to more potholes, more destruction, and it will eventually lead to a broad path, which many find. It's a path to hell. Repent and believe today. There's a way that you can be made right with God, and it's by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what John the Baptist is all about. This is all he was about. So here's a quick application for you, among others that I hopefully just gave you. Mark starts off his recollection of the gospel of Jesus Christ with Old Testament scriptures. That should make you think, if he's referring to Christ as being the Lord in these Old Testament scriptures, then that means Christ can be seen in the Old Testament. So look for him, because he's there. You see, these passages in Malachi and Isaiah, when it says the Lord, it's referring to God the Father, the Lord, God Almighty. Mark is now saying that this is referring to Jesus, which should tell you something, that Jesus is the Lord. And I hope you see Him as that in your life, in your heart, in your mind. And I hope you serve Him that way in your actions. But just know, this same Jesus is seen all throughout in the Old Testament. You see Him in the very beginning, Genesis 3:15. Behold, her seed will come forth and will crush the head of the serpent. That's not talking about you and me. That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the one who came as the great substitute, the great exchange on our behalf. As a lamb led to the slaughter, so was Christ led to the cross. It's all pointing to Him. And then you get to the New Testament, and obviously it's referring to Christ. It's pointing to Christ. But even so in the Old Testament, look for Him. Find Him there. And not just look for Christ in the Old Testament, but look for Him in the world. You can see Him. Romans 1:20, all creation displays the glory of God. You would be a fool to believe that God is not real. If you were to look even around at your neighbor sitting next to you. You know, one of the great preachers that I just described, his father, in that list earlier, his father is a medical doctor. And he was a doctor. And I'm not saying all doctors are this way, but most are of high esteem, high wealth, high scholarship. And so they, at times, seem to outsmart God. I know many that are this way. And this man had a son who became a preacher, and he would always kind of scoff at the fact that his son was a preacher. You could have been a doctor, for goodness sakes, but you became a preacher? And at one point, this preacher, his name is Steve Lawson, and his father had a conversation. And his father said, "Son, I can know there's a God just by examining the human eyeball. Just from that, he can tell there's a God." But yet there are so many who try to deny his existence. I hope you're not one of those. I hope you're one who has said today, "Lord God is real. He's saved me. He's called me to himself. He's given me a new heart. He's continuing to keep me, to bring me to himself. And he has saved me by his son, Jesus Christ. And I can see him everywhere I go. I can see him in the sinfulness that people have in their lives, in the brokenness in their life. I can see that Christ is the satisfaction to their brokenness. I can see it in the world, the way that the sun rises and the sun sets. I can see it how the snow falls." The question is, do you see him? Secondly, we've seen the prophecy of the baptizer's preaching. Now we see the power of the baptizer's preaching. This is in verses 4 and 5. It says, "John the Baptist," here he is, "appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." So who was John the Baptist? Well, just a few things the scripture tells us. Number one, he was a forerunner. That is, the one who goes before to announce the good news of the one coming after. One who points to the one coming after. Because the one coming after is greater than the one who was before. Luke 1:17, when Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, when she is given word that she will have a son, and his father, Zacharias, a prophet, he said to the angel in verse 17, the angel says to him, "It is he who will go as a forerunner before him," capital H, that's before Christ, "in the spirit and power of Elijah," the great prophet Elijah, "to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." If you go to Luke 1:76 and 77, it says this, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." So he was a forerunner. Scripture describes him in that way. But he was also the prophet. Matthew chapter 17, I believe. Matthew 17, starting in verse 7. Nope, excuse me. It's Matthew 11. Sorry. Matthew 11. Can't read my own handwriting here. Matthew 11, starting in verse 7. "And as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John." That's John the Baptist. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces." No. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And the one who is more than a prophet." That's how Christ describes John the Baptist. More than a prophet. "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women," that is, of all men, "there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Wow. "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." So he was not only a prophet, he was the prophet. And he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, which leads to the third thing that describes John the Baptist. He was the Elijah of the New Testament. As 2 Kings 1, verse 8 describes this great prophet Elijah, and it describes his garb, his dress, and it sounds just like John the Baptist, or eerily similar. 2 Kings 1, verse 8, it says, "They answered him, 'He was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.'" Malachi 4, verse 5 also describes this great prophet, this coming one who will be like Elijah. Malachi 4, verse 5 says, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And finally, Matthew 17, verse 13. Matthew 17, verse 13, or verse 10, excuse me. "And his disciples asked him, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' And he answered and said, 'Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about," there it is, "John the Baptist." This was a profound man. This is who he was. He was a forerunner. He was the prophet. And he was the prophet who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But notice it continues on and it says something about the wilderness there. Why? Why is it talking about the wilderness? John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. First of all, the wilderness was the wasteland along the western shore of the Dead Sea. Symbolically, this is referring to the people. They were in a spiritual wilderness, which was far worse than physical wilderness. See, these people that John the Baptist was going to, they knew all about wilderness because their fathers knew about the wilderness. Actually, many of them died in the wilderness because they disobeyed the Lord God. And so every time they referred to the wilderness, it was a bad connotation. Put a bad taste in your mouth. "I don't want to be in the wilderness." And that kind of still goes on even today. Why would you want to be in the wilderness when you can be in a city where there's life, there's sustenance, there's growth? The wilderness has this idea of being isolated, being alone, not being near community. Such were us. We were spiritually isolated by our sin. We were in the wilderness of our sin, and we liked it. That's what we wanted. That's what we desired. And God sent his Son into the wilderness, into the world, a world that is surrounded and encompassed by sin. He sent his Holy Son into an unholy world. And this Holy Son remained perfectly holy, never once sinning, and died the death that we deserve. And by his holiness in the wilderness, we have now a straight way to the Lord. He has prepared the way. And John the Baptist came saying, "Look, you're in it right now. You're in it bad. You're in it thick. You are in it up to your head. You're in sin, and you must be made right with God. And there is one way to be made right with God. It's by repentance and faith." And I'm telling you, church, all those who are here today, that message is the same message as it was then as it is today. It is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, by God's word alone, for his glory alone, that we are saved even at this very moment. You do not need to do anything good. You do not need to work hard enough. You do not need to say certain prayers, be a certain way. You need to recognize your sinfulness and bow before your Maker and say, "Father, save me. Look upon your Son Christ when you look upon me." This is faith and repentance. And this is how you are made right with God. I get kind of animated when I talk about John the Baptist because he was of the same kin. You know what preaching is? Preaching is pleading. It's pleading with people. Preaching is a dying man speaking to dying men. Be reconciled to God. There is a way. So what did he preach? He preached a baptism of repentance. We've already kind of talked about this. Really quick, though, this is very important. What is baptism? You're at a Baptist church. What is baptism? According to the Bible, baptism is a symbol of moral and spiritual regeneration. It literally means to dip fully, to plunge, to immerse. This is why we at this Baptist church, when we baptize those that we baptize who have confessed the name of Christ, who have turned from their sin and followed him in faith, we dip them fully under. They're dying to their old life just as Christ died for their sins, and they're being raised to a new life, washed by his blood, forgiven finally, forever, fully. This wasn't just a baptism, it was a baptism of repentance. And repentance means to change one's mind, literally to alter one's understanding. To have your mind changed means your heart needs to be changed. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth not only speaks, but you do what you do because you want what you want. Have you ever asked yourself, why do I continue to sin? That's because there's sin still dwelling within you. Don't think you're bad. I'm the same way. We are all sinners. We still have sin that we are battling with. But how will our hearts be changed? It must be changed by God. And so for our hearts to be changed, for our minds to be changed, God must do something. This is how the baptizer prepared the way of the Lord, by calling people to repent. You know, it's a shame that so many preachers, so many pastors, so many churches think repentance is an ugly word. I would never tell people to repent. Well, then you're a fool. Because that's exactly what they need. Just like when your son or your daughter, I have a son who's 1 year old right now, so I'm speaking from experience. Even he knows what's right and wrong. He knows, doesn't he, Nana? He knows. If I were to see him do something wrong, bad, that could potentially hurt himself, I would be a foolish father to say, you know what? It's fine. It'll all work out. No, it won't. Don't touch the stove. It might burn you. If I just let him touch it, he'll be burned. I don't want him to be burned. So I need to tell him the truthfulness of the heat that's coming from that stove. In even a greater way, pastors, preachers, men of God are called to give the word of God without any compromise. If the Bible says to call people to repentance, you do it. If the Bible says to tell them about grace, you do it. If the Bible says to tell them about the reality of hell, you better do it. Because you can't know the good news until you know the bad news. That's what makes the good news even greater. It's amazing grace. So he called people to repent. By God's grace and power, God will effect complete change of mind and heart. It's only by his grace. By God granting repentance, we are then enabled to make straight his paths and clear away all the obstacles which are in the way of that path. This is what you're doing now, believer. You are constantly killing off the sin that remains. You are seeking and striving after holiness to be made like Christ your Savior. I hope you're doing that anyways. This is what you're called to do. You're not just saved to get out of jail free. Like Monopoly, right? You are saved to work. But notice the way, the order that's in. You're saved to work, not worked to be saved. You're saved to work. And it's a good and gracious work. The desire of seeking to be made like Christ. It's a hard work, but that's how you know it's a worthy work. And as you do it, you can see Christ all along. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet he was without sin. He's our example. He's our Savior. He's our shepherd. We must be following him. But notice, this is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness literally means remission, sending away of. Think of a whiteboard or a chalkboard. Maybe you had those in school when you were younger. You used those to write your answers to the teacher. You would show them to the teacher. They'd look and they'd say, no, that's a wrong answer. Clear it off. That's what forgiveness is. It's clearing away the debt that was stacked against you. God in His grace sent His Son to clear away your sin debt by taking it upon Himself. And He didn't just forgive you of your sins. He gave you something of His. That was His righteousness. So He had you. He cleared away your chalkboard of sin, so to speak, your heart of sin. And He put within your heart righteousness to desire to be made like Him, to desire to walk in His ways. This is how you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's by His grace, His power. You can't forgive yourself. That's what the world says. That's nonsense. Only God can forgive. And He forgives all who call upon His Son's name. And we see this all throughout Scripture, right? Psalm 103 describes God forgiving those and casting our sin as far as the east is from the west. We see it in Isaiah 1:18. God, the Lord God Almighty, says to His people, His sinful people, just like you and me, He says, come, let's reconcile together. Let's reckon together. I will make your sins, though they are like scarlet, I will make you white as snow. In Micah 7, verse 18 and 19, you remember what Micah says about God sending away your sin. He has literally cast your sins into the depths of the sea. He's thrown them behind His back. He has literally forgotten. Wow. He's forgotten your sin when He looks upon you, but He never forgets the price that was paid on your behalf through His Son. If only we could remember that in the times of our temptation, in the times that the enemy literally berates you over and over and over again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's peace. So this was a powerful message because only through repentance and faith is one made right with God and enter into a peaceful relationship with Him for all time. This is why Mark says in Mark 1 verse 5, and all the country of Judea was going out to Him. It was very powerful to hear these words. Some were offended. Some were confounded. Some hated the message. Some believed it. Nevertheless, it was popular. It was powerful. All the country of Judea was going out to Him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by Him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. That doesn't mean every person that came to Him believed, but that means many believed. The baptizer, upon seeing these great crowds, did not reject them. He rejected some, right? The Pharisees. That's in another gospel for another time. But He served them by telling them the truth of the gospel. So this is what we are called to do. We are called to proclaim Him, just like John the Baptist did. Well, Pastor, I'm not a preacher. You're right. But you're a believer. You're a creation of God made for His glory, and you have oxygen to breathe in. And if you've got oxygen, if you're breathing, you need to be telling the greatest news in the world. This is how you make disciples, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When's the last time you told somebody the greatest news? I know some of you do it every day, virtually. But there are so many of us who are just terrified. What will this person think of me? How will they react? How will they respond? The results are up to God. Did you know you can have peace that surpasses all understanding in the midst of telling someone about the gospel? Did you know that? Because you can. Have you ever tried it? Church, I can tell you, there are people around this community, in our city, in the state of Indiana, in our country, but I would be a fool to think that there aren't even people right here in this place right now who have never heard the good news as it should be rightfully taught. We should be the ones to tell, to proclaim. Colossians 1:28, when Paul speaks about this, he says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man who Christ is." This is what we're here to do. This is how you make disciples of all nations. You have to tell them the truth. You have to tell them about the Savior. And so finally, heading number 3, the person of the baptizer's preaching. Verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Verse 7, and he was preaching and saying, "After me is one who is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." The power of John's preaching came from the person of John's preaching, Jesus Christ. Although his message was powerful, and the fact that he was calling people to repentance and faith and telling them of the coming of the Lord, the power truly came from the person he was talking about, Jesus. And although the baptizer drew countless numbers of people, he never used it for his own advantage. Not once. You see that all throughout our country, all throughout the world. "Oh, come to me, follow my ministry, sow your seed of faith. Buy me a jet." What are we doing? That's not what this is about. This is about God and his glory. This is about the Son who made a way for us. John 3:25, it says, "Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John the Baptist, and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.'" The popularity is shifting. They were with us, but now they're going to him. What's up with that? Look at what John the Baptist says. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven." That's true. "You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom," he's describing himself, "who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." And boy, did he decrease. His ministry was powerful. It drew thousands. Many people were saved. Not all, but many. But the moment Christ came, his ministry came to a dead halt. You see, this man didn't just call the people who wanted to hear the gospel. He didn't just tell the people who desired to hear the gospel message. He told the people who didn't want to hear it, including King Herod. And that king had John the Baptist's head cut off and served on a platter. It came to a dead halt. But he did what he was required to do. "He must increase, but I must decrease." So instead, John the Baptist used it to magnify the person and work of Christ even more. He was a simple man with a simple gospel. He was simple in his dress, he was simple in his manner, and he was simple in his message. He was truly a herald. And the definition of a herald is one who is faithful to deliver his message exactly as it has been given to him. Not twisting it to make him look better, not changing it to make people feel better, but giving it straight as it should be given. This was a faithful, faithful man. The baptizer constantly pointed people to the baptizer. This is what he says in verse 8, "I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And you see that in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and even verse 8. Jesus Christ was his one master theme in his life and preaching. This is what Christianity is all about. It's all about Christ. This is what our church is all about. We're Christ-centered, Bible-saturated. All true preaching must have its central thrust the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for Christ is everything. In a word, Christianity is Christ. In a word, the gospel, Christ. He's everything. But we skipped over verse 7. Did you catch that? Verse 7 says, "And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I.'" Again, he's just pointing people to Christ. "And I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." This is a powerful illustration that we'll close. One who would stoop down and untie the thong of people's sandals as they entered into a house or a meeting place was a servant. It's actually a slave. A servant was one who wasn't even on the food chain, low enough on the food chain to stoop down and untie his sandals. A slave was the one who did that. What's the difference between a servant and a slave? There is a difference. Servant was a day laborer. They were one who worked for a day and went home paid. If they wanted to work again, they came back. A servant lived their own life, had their own possessions, called their own shots. They had a master, but it was just a daily master. They could go home, do what they wanted. But a slave? Much different. A slave is literally a piece of property. It was brought and it was bought by at market and purchased at a high price. By a master. A master would choose a slave to buy, and after buying him, he would take him out of the slave market. But the slave is now owned by his new master. A slave did not go home after his work was complete, but instead lived with his master, and the master provided for the slave's needs. A slave was disciplined if he did not do the work required of him, and he may be rewarded if he did do the work. The slave understood his life was not his own. He was bought with a price. John the Baptist is saying, "I'm a slave of Christ. There's one mightier than me. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." These many people think I'm something great and mighty, but in reality, I'm just a slave. I think he gets it. And I think that's the example that we should all follow. We should be humble heralds. We should serve our Savior day in and day out, not seeking recognition, not seeking popularity, fame, but seeking the fame of his name. Acts 5, verse 42 says this. This is describing the early church. After they go through countless sufferings and persecutions, the Lord continues to build his church. And in Acts 5, 42, it says, "And every day," did you catch that? Every day, "in the temple and from house to house, they," that's the early church, the believers, "they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." That's the example that we have. That's what we are inclined to do because of the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. That's what we should do. But the question is, do you desire to do it? Are you a humble herald as John the Baptist was? Do you recognize that your life is not your own? You've been bought with a price. That you are serving the one who gave up his life for you? Or are you living your life so that people come to you? Come see me. Come see this great thing that I've done. You've done nothing. God's done everything. John the Baptist understood that. And I hope you do too. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word and thankful for the opportunity to hear your word preached. Lord, thank you so much for John the Baptist, his life and his ministry. Thank you that not only he was a man who preached the word clearly and with confidence, and he never compromised, but also that he was a man who understood his place. He was just a forerunner. He was just a slave. He was just one who was pointing to Christ. And his joy was in his Savior, because his Savior saved him from misery. Lord, help us to live this life and follow you all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.